Good evening, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 will be the basis for our study this evening, as we've been doing for a while now. The second Sunday evening of each month, we're going to look at a psalm or a portion of the psalm. We're going to continue with that this evening. I believe that most faithful disciples will recognize, as was noted in today's bulletin article, that we still sin from time to time. And sometimes when we do sin against God, we anguish so much over that sin that we begin to doubt that we're able to serve the Lord at all. Sometimes we wonder, are we really forgiven? Sometimes we think we've sinned so many times, or one sin in particular was so terrible that God surely wouldn't forgive that. On the other end of the spectrum, we've got some who believe that just simple admission of a sin, generically speaking, not specifically, that's enough. And so their sins are forgiven and they don't have to do anything else. There's a doctrine out there called continual cleansing that teaches that God will forgive us by the blood of Christ no matter what, and we don't even have to do anything. It's just continually taken care of. Just live your life, so to speak. But sometimes we have those who will see brethren who publicly confess their sin, and then they will do what I call put them on probation. They see them come forward and they know that they've done something wrong, and so they stand back at one of the back pews as they watch them come forward, and they're back there thinking, let's see if he really means it. We're going to see here for the next few months, and depending on how he lives in the next few months, I'll decide whether I forgive him or not. We kind of put them on probation to see if they really mean it. But all these attitudes on both ends of the spectrum and in the middle there are not ones that I think we should even seriously consider as disciples of Jesus Christ. If we find sin in our own lives and if we sincerely are seeking forgiveness, we have been promised by God, who does not lie, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe what God says when he said he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And is a simple confession, as it's noted here, is that all there is? No repentance, no sorrow, no dedication to change? Is that what John is saying here? What is the proper attitude and what action must we take when we find sin in our own lives as Christians? Is there a pattern? Well, I believe there is, and we're going to take a look at one tonight in Psalm 51, where I believe the psalmist describes for us a penitent heart. And he gives us the pattern for repentance when our sins are discovered as God's people today. This psalm is written after David's sin with Bathsheba was exposed by Nathan back in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. If you remember in that scene, when David was pointed out by Nathan as the one who is guilty, he simply responded in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't make excuses like King Saul did. He just simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But David did a lot more than that, and he said much more than just that. And his response, I believe, is partly found here in Psalm 51 that describes the penitent heart. So tonight I want us to consider his words here and let us examine ourselves. If we find sin in our lives as Christians and we've been exposed, how do we respond to that? Do we hide it? We try to excuse it. Well, I believe we should follow the pattern of David in this. So what did he do, and what should we do? Well, he begins by making a plea to God's mercy. Verse 1, first line of this psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God." I want us to note, first of all, that when he makes this plea for mercy, he's going to the right one. "Have mercy on me, O God." We're going to see later on that he identifies his sin against God, so he's going to the right one. He's going to God. Because he served the Lord, he knew that God's power, abilities, and character, And so he could come to him in full assurance that his plea would be heard and answered. He didn't seek commendations from men. He didn't gather all his buddies around him and try to get them to build him up and say, oh, it wasn't that bad, or, well, you're not as bad as old so-and-so over there. He admitted it, and he went to God. He didn't try to remove the guilt by denial or shifting the blame to somebody else. And, well, if she hadn't have been there, then I wouldn't have done this. What he did was he sought the Lord, and he sought forgiveness that only the Lord could give. And he made this plea based on the character of God. Notice in the next two lines, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So the first thing that he appeals to here is his loving kindness. Sometimes some translations may say mercy in this case. But he's making it based on the mercy and the kindness of God, knowing that a sincere plea to the Lord from the heart, from one of his own, would be heard and answered. He appealed to the tender mercies, the compassion of God, as we're going to see here in just a minute. But he appeals here to the kindness. And throughout the Psalms, we find the psalmist in different places describing the kindness of God or loving kindness of God. In Psalm 36 and verse 7, as precious. In Psalm 63 and verse 3, better than life. And in Psalm 69 verse 16, just simply good. And God did indeed show a great measure of kindness to not only David, but to all those who follow him faithfully. And so he appeals also to his compassion. Again, knowing that God was compassionate. He could appeal to this compassion of God because, as is written in another psalm, Psalm 25, verse 6, it is eternal and unending. He would describe it as great in Psalm 119, verse 156. So great and eternal. And so he comes to God knowing this about the compassion of God. The fact that it would be unending, the fact that it was great. And he could come again to God with the full assurance that he would hear and that he would answer. As we look at this, let us be reminded of the great kindness and compassion of God. And remember that when we go to him, because of this, we can find the forgiveness of sins just as he did. He would write later in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." As we look at this, let us be reminded when we find sin in our lives that we need to go to God and remember this great character and understand that he is willing to forgive when we humble ourselves in his sight. So what was the plea that he made to God beyond just the compassion and mercy and kindness? Well, if we jump down to verse 11 in this psalm, I think this is important here, kind of get out of order here, but I think it's important because I believe it shows the attitude of the psalmist as he writes this. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The psalmist, who is a faithful servant of the Lord, knew that when the Lord abandons us, you are really alone. He recognized, as he wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." He wanted to not lose that joy of having God in his presence. He didn't want to be without all these terms that he uses for God throughout the Psalms. His deliverer, his rock of hope, his salvation, his fortress. He didn't want to picture himself without his defense, his shield. And so he pleaded with the Lord to not cast him away from his presence. Can you imagine? I try not to do this. Try to imagine life without the Lord, where we would be. And can you imagine praying to the Lord only to have him turn away and not be willing to hear? The psalmist must have imagined it because he pleaded for God's mercy that this should not happen. And beyond that, to not take away His Holy Spirit, the latter part there, verse 11. He recognized the glory and the comfort of the presence of God in his own life. We find back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, at his anointing as the king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And he had been blessed ever since because he followed faithfully the Lord. Can we imagine today as God's people, His Spirit being taken away from us? What if we didn't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit with us today in the written Word? Where would we be? Well, we'd be just kind of like that boat out on the ocean without a rudder. We'd just be floating and going every which way because we wouldn't know where to go and how to go. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we've also been reminded that if we do not have the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9, that is, if we are not guided by the Spirit, the words that He has given to us, that we are not His. So when the psalmist asks that his Spirit not be taken away, he is asking that he not be cut off from God and no longer considered one of His. Let us also recognize the great blessings and the great need for His Spirit in guiding us today. If He had not revealed God's will to us, we would all still be lost. And if we had somehow been given this for a short time and then this be taken away, can you imagine all the arguments and division that would be going on in the world right now if we didn't have a standard to go to? We would not know. We couldn't read about what we're reading tonight, about the comfort of God's mercy and compassion. But of course, what he also asked for was forgiveness. Let's go back to the beginning of the psalm here in Psalm 51. He asked, first of all, blot out my transgressions. What he's asking for is removal of the sin. When you blot out something, that's just taking it away completely. It's not there anymore. And so he pleads with the Lord to blot it out. Again, in the latter part of verse 9, he says, blot out my iniquities. He understood, as was written in another psalm, Psalm 66 and verse 18, that we can't have any sin in our lives and expect the Lord to hear. There he writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I save a little corner of my mind, my heart, for a little place, just a little place there for sin, to be thinking on that, then I can't expect the Lord really to hear my prayer. Do we recognize the same for ourselves today? When we find sin in our lives, let's not seek to hide it from the Lord and expect Him to hear us when we pray. He knows it's there. Let's also admit our faults and seek to have them, as He did, taken away completely, remembering that for our sins, our Lord was crucified. Why would we want to hang on to them? He was asking more than just forgiveness, though. He was asking for cleansing. He wanted to be clean in the sight of the Lord, no longer tainted with the stain of sin. And we see the strength of his desire in various ways he pleads for his cleansing. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, he says, purge me, and again, wash me. He recognized that only those who had pure hearts and lives could stand before the Lord. Do we also remember that? Do we see our sins as the ugly stain that it is on our lives as the Lord sees it? Here's what I want us to think about to help us truly see how ugly our sins really are. If we see our sins, that is mine, not the person next to you, my sins as those nails that were driven into the hands and feet of our Lord. Because that's why he was nailed to the cross. Not for what somebody else did, but for what I've done. And when I sin again, I'm just driving those nails again. And we say, well, I wouldn't want to do that. I hope not. And I hope we would not want to sin against God again, having been forgiven. So do we recognize that it was His blood that washed our sins away, as John notes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5? That's His blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When we make a plea for forgiveness again, 1 John 1:9. Do we remember that when we confess our sins before God, that when He is just and righteous to forgive us of those sins, it's because of the blood of Jesus that was shed? We're making an appeal to God in that prayer as we're seeking forgiveness. We're making an appeal to that blood again for forgiveness. That's the great blessing we have, not just when we become Christians does that blood forgive sins. It continues to forgive us when we do what He says we need to do here. When we make that confession before God and repentance of it, let's also seek that cleansing. But he also asked God to hide His face away from his sin. Notice again in verse 9, he asks, hide your face from my sins. He doesn't want God to even see it or think about it. Why is he saying that? Because he wants to be right in the sight of God. The sincere servant of the Lord should always be seeking to be pleasing to God and to never offend Him. Yet as he comes to God here, he's done that very thing. And so he pleads for mercy from the Lord that he would not look upon this one act of disobedience here and transgression, but turn away from it. As he would write in another place on 103 verse 10, he understood that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And truly, as he writes in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if the Lord should look upon our sins, who could stand before him? Well, none of us. And that's exactly why he's asking the Lord to not look on his sins. He knows that he couldn't stand before the Lord acceptable. He's pleading for forgiveness and cleansing so the Lord will not see those sins when he sees him anymore. But very important point here is that he acknowledged his sin. As he says in the latter part of verse 3, I acknowledge my sin, my transgression, and my sin is always before me. This is someone who was truly bothered by his own sin. He sees it continually before his own face. He's thinking about this all the time. He can't get it out of his mind. He can't cover it up. He knows that. He can't undo it. He can't ignore it. It's a mark against him and stands between him and his own salvation. So as we look at this, let's also recognize that our sins are sins. And that we are to be so convicted in our conscience that when we transgress the will of the Lord, it's always before us until it's taken care of. Let's not become so hardened to sin that it doesn't affect us and never make excuses or rationalize our behavior. Let's never try to bury it. Let's never try to shift the blame to somebody else or point out how much worse somebody else has sinned. That does not take care of our sins. But even as he acknowledged his own sin, he also acknowledged that it was against God that he had sinned. Notice in verses 4 and 5, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He didn't say, as king and leader of the nation, my personal affairs are no one's business but my own. You know, that's what politicians tend to do today. You know, we just need to separate their personal lives from their public lives. Well, no, we shouldn't. Because it's the same person and the same example. He didn't call in all of his advisors to take a poll of the nation to see what the majority of people wanted him to do. He recognized that this was an act of transgression against God himself. And brethren, we have no less a responsibility to acknowledge the same, that our sin is a transgression, an act against God. You know, it's always stuck in my head back in the story of Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. That when she tried to seduce him, his response was, how can I do this great wickedness against my master and against God. He recognized it for what it was. Didn't try and make excuses. In all this, God was blameless, as he says in the latter part of verse 4. You may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What he's saying is, I want it clear here that I'm the one to blame here. God has done nothing wrong. God is not being harsh, not overbearing, not mean. I have sinned against God. So do we recognize when we sin and then we see that sin in our own life, sin and shortcomings, even as we see the faultlessness of God? Let's recognize that, as James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, God does not lead us into sin, but it's by our own desires that we are led away. And as he recognized God was blameless, he saw himself as full of sin. Now, this passage has been misused much in the history of Christianity, and mostly by the Calvinistic doctrines that teach we are born in sin. They will run to this passage and say, see, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's the sin of Adam passed on down from one generation to the next. Well, just keep in mind that that's said by someone who doesn't know how to interpret Scripture properly. The Psalms are poetic language. Understand it as poetic language. He is using exaggeration here to show how he sees himself in the presence of God. He's saying, basically, I've just been bad from the get-go. Exaggeration. He's not saying he was conceived in sin and so the sin of Adam passed on down to me and that's why I did this. That would be blame shifting. He's accepting the fact this is his sin and he's saying, I'm just full of sin. He recognized that even the smallest transgressions would pollute him thoroughly. And as he stood before God, he was tarnished. Do we recognize that, or do we try to categorize our sins and say, well, that one's not that bad? Brethren, we need to understand that any sin separates us from God. It tarnishes us before God and will prevent reconciliation until we acknowledge and repent of it before God. So what more does he want? He wants renewal before God, for lack of a better term. In verse 8, he says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He wanted a restored joy. First of all, the joy of forgiveness. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That feeling, that guilt that he felt because of his sin, he wanted that gone. He wanted to be brought back to that relationship that he once enjoyed and to quickly forget this burden his own sin had brought upon him. He wanted forgiveness. Brethren, when our sin is exposed, let's not revel in it, make excuses for it, but seek to quickly have it taken away so that we can again quickly enjoy our fellowship with the Lord. But he also wanted to enjoy salvation. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Again, this comes because of forgiveness. He knows as long as his sin was held against him, he was condemned. He had no hope of salvation. And he asked the only one who could grant that forgiveness to restore that joy. How about us? When we know of sin in our own lives, well, we don't just keep continuing down that path. If we see that we're not living right with God, we don't just say, well, you know, I've gone so far here, I just can't turn back. That's a terrible way to deal with our sin because it's not going to resolve it before God. Let us do as he did here, seek to be once again restored to God and forgiven, that we may have comfort and the joy of forgiveness and salvation once again, to be renewed before God. As he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So first of all, he asked for this clean heart in verse 10. Again, he wanted to be fully cleansed and distanced from the man that he was when sin overtook him. He wanted to be, once again, as God himself would describe him, a man after my own heart. And so we should look at this and ask, when we sin, do we desire more than anything to be purged of the sin and to once again have a heart like God? Let's recognize that we're not going to be able to hide this sin in our heart and walk with God. We need a clean heart. But we also need a renewed spirit, as he goes on to say. Steadfast spirit. This strength to be able to stand as a faithful servant once again. One that would have the resolve to never again do what has been done. He wanted a continuous relationship with God and the inner strength, the spiritual strength to be able to do that. And so when we seek forgiveness, let's not forget to also seek after the strength to overcome future temptations and to be able to stand firm that we might never again sin against God. I believe the heart that's shown in this psalm, the penitent heart, is one that we should all have should we find sin in our own lives. A heart that first acknowledges the sin for what it is, a transgression against God himself, something that separates us from God, something that pollutes us spiritually, and then seeks that forgiveness quickly and seeking it from the Lord. And as we seek that forgiveness, to also seek to have a renewed heart and spirit and strength that it might not happen again, but also a restored joy that we can only have with a relationship with God. But the question is for us tonight, do we have such a heart? If you're here tonight and not even a child of God, let's understand that you're missing out on the one thing that Christians have that those outside of Christ do not have, and that is the forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness whenever we sin. I know there are plenty of religious teachers out there that will tell you that if you're not a Christian, all you need to do is say some prayer and God will forgive you of all that, and then just keep saying that, but you're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to do what they did in the first century, who are not yet Christians, and they ask, what must we do? The very first time that question was asked, the answer was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's where the forgiveness happens. As Paul would explain it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, in the act of baptism, through our faith in the working of God, God will join us together with Christ, raise us up together with Him, and He will do the work of washing away our sins. But you have to be baptized into Christ that can happen, believing that God will do the work that we cannot. And if you've not done that, we plead with you to do so tonight, that you may have that forgiveness, that you can rise to walk in newness of life. And should you fail again, it's not over. It's not a failure. Not a complete failure. It's not saying, oh, I can't be a Christian. That's what the devil wants you to believe. Every time we sin, he wants you to believe you're a failure. You just need to give up. Don't believe it. Believe as the psalmist did in the mercy and the compassion of our Lord, who is willing and ready to forgive. If we would simply go to him in prayer. And if you are a Christian here tonight and you have sin in your life, or if you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, make it right tonight. As we've seen here tonight, be willing to make that confession before God. Go to Him in whatever way you need to go to make it right. So you can go home tonight knowing that you have the full assurance and confidence that God will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Maybe you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?